Let us read together from God's Word, from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. As we read this morning, you probably say in your own heart, how can you plumb the depths of such a passage? And it takes more than a lifetime to do just that. And then after you've spent a life with it, only eternity will be able to help you to understand completely. And maybe even then you won't. But what a beautiful passage. Let's read it together. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us and the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we've just read about you. We've just read about some things that happened before the foundation of the world. And they're very difficult to understand. They tax our mind. But our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you recorded them for us, that we might forever know that you chose us to be your beloved ones, to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for doing such a beautiful thing in our behalf? We come to praise you and to love you. We come to respond to the Lord Jesus, your only begotten Son, who hung on the cross and died that we might live. We praise you for him. And we announce to the world that we love him because he first loved us. Heavenly Father, as we live in this world, we remember that you invited us to come and ask. You even said that before we ask, you will be in the process of accomplishing good things in our lives. But we ask for our congregation. We ask for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we know right here. We ask for your grace as they undergo trial and tribulation. We ask for health. We ask for wisdom. We ask for courage. We ask for those things that we all need day by day and moment by moment, that we might live a good testimony. And Lord, as we think of our brothers and sisters right in this place, we don't want to forget those who are scattered around the world. We think of those who are suffering persecution today and who have maybe secretly made their way to some assembly of believers to praise you. Lord, maybe out of the threat of death or losing their job or maybe even having their families taken away from them. But they couldn't resist you. They couldn't resist the fellowship of your people. They couldn't deny the fact that they belong to you. And Lord, we praise you for them. And we ask that you would do the same kind of work of grace in our lives. We who live in the comfort of America. We who live in the freedom of this land. Our God, we think especially of your messengers around the world as they open your word and share the good news with those who have come to hear. We pray that they might be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that throughout our land and around the world today, there might be a great harvest of souls into your kingdom. Lord, for our country, we ask. We ask for the wisdom. We ask for your wisdom to be given to our leaders. We ask that the humanism that is the seeming religion of our country be exposed. That humanism that's bankrupt because it leaves you out. Because it makes mankind God. Our God. In our nation today, we pray that there might be a great hungering for the reality of your grace and presence. Lord, we think of the Here's Life campaign, and we praise you for those who have come to know you through it. We praise you for those who have heard the gospel for the first time. We pray that they might be included in a Bible study and in a living body, but they might serve you and praise you. Lord, for all of our needs, we trust you as our good shepherd. We know that we have everything we want because we're the objects of your love. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me take the part of an adversary today and ask you some pointed questions. Why are you here anyway? When there are more exciting and profitable things to do. Many think that today's a day for the golf course. What are you doing here? As I was writing this down, I thought that some think that today's a day to sleep, but that didn't fit today. Today is a day to be out and alive, right? Last Sunday was the day to sleep. But some like to do that, you know, just sort of laze away with the Sunday newspaper and sort of gather yourself together about 11:30 and go out and have breakfast. And, you know, what are you doing here today? Today, on such a beautiful day, it's time to pursue and to enjoy and to delight yourself. And here you're shut up in a building. Let's face it, to come together to sing hymns and listen to some middle-aged man preach, well, that's archaic, isn't it? That's sort of ridiculous in the 20th century. You know, to do something like that, you really have to be out of it. Or maybe you're onto something. You're onto something that's really different. Could that be? Let's go back over some of the territory and think how illogical it is that you're even here today. Can you substantiate the justice of God by the fact that you observe the punishment of the wicked in all phases of life? If you say yes to that question, I'd like to talk to you later because you know something I don't. No, from age to age it's been the same, and even David wrote about the fact that his steps had almost slipped when he considered the prosperity of the wicked. Now that's been the same. Some of the wicked are really enjoying themselves today. Can you substantiate the love of God by observing God's people free from problems? No. And if you haven't had any traumatic experiences, you will. And the fact that you're a member of the body of Christ does not safeguard you from those. In fact, you might have some experiences, or you might be going through some experiences that are shaking you right to your very foundations today. Can you substantiate the love of God by observing these things? No. Well, what are you doing here then? If the wicked aren't punished that you can observe it, if the righteous aren't given any special benefits from knowing and believing in the living God that created the heavens and the earth, what are you doing here? It seems illogical. What is it then that brings you here? I think it is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about in this first chapter of Ephesians. Listen to him. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Oh, it seems very illogical that I should be here today. But I'm tuned into something that I really can't always put down in black and white, but it's there and it's very real, and I've come to praise God. And I know you came to praise God because I was blessed by the way you sang how great thou art this morning. I'm tuned into something, and I've just got to have that opportunity to tell God that I love him. And my day wouldn't be right unless I did that. You know, rather than saying, why are you here this morning, you should say, Pastor, you know, how could you not be here? Teams of horses and everything else in God's creation couldn't keep me from praising him today with the company of his believers. Look at that verse again. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now think about that for a minute. Let's use the term that the world uses. Let me again take the place of the adversary. Do you buy that? You've already admitted that you can't substantiate the justice of God by the punishment of the wicked. You can't substantiate the love of God by the prosperity of the believer. And then on top of that, God promises you all of this, and he does all of this, and he says, it's in heavenly realms. Well, how in the world can you prove it? Do you buy that? And I think this is one of the reasons why the world says, oh, Christianity, it's pie in the sky by and by, and that's not for me. I want to live in the real world. Do you buy that? Do you buy that business of You know, everything's yours. You're a child of the King. You're related to the infinite creator of the universe. But it's in the heavenly realms. It's not down here. You know, Paul sort of echoes what he says in Romans 5 here, where he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Wow, it's way out there. But he doesn't leave it out there. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. Are the heavenly realms way out there where you can't reach them? Do you buy that? Or is there something more substantial to your being here today? To praise and love God. It sounds so far away. But then look at it again. It sounds very personal. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. You ever go through your week and say, "God, I'm a blessed person"? I do that. I'm a blessed man. Do you say that? It's very personal. And it's very definite. It's something that's already happened. It's not something that he's going to do if we live like good boys and girls. He has. He's done it. It's yours. But so far away, in heavenly realms. Or is it? Or is it? As I was working on this passage, when I work on a passage, I work on it on several levels. One, I work on it in the books in my study. Another thing, I work on it when I'm driving. When my mind isn't doing something else, I'm usually working on it. My wife has a way of detecting when I'm working on a sermon because she, you know, "Where are you?" I'm gone for the day. But then I try to work on it in my own life. And I've been working on these heavenly realms this week. Because I want to look at that from the point of view of a critical thought. And I wanted to ask myself, do you buy that heavenly realms bit? Do you really buy it? And I said that to Carl Abrahamson. And I discovered something. That far from being way out there, far from being a concept that was far removed from me, it was very close. And it was close on this regard, that there were a lot of choices that I had to make this week. And there were a lot of thoughts thought. And on each one of these, what I did and what I thought was my confession to God whether I bought what he said about him giving me every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, but that they were in the heavenly realms. And I found out that this is very much a part of my earthborn existence right now. You see, that either during this week I could either live according to, well, we prayed about the humanism of our nation that leaves God out of the picture completely. And now when I go along my life's road and I make the choices and I think the thoughts, I'm either buying that I'm God, or I'm buying the fact that I'm somebody different than that. I'm a blessed person who God has chosen from the foundation of the world, whom Jesus Christ hung on the cross to ransom from the curse of sin and death. And I buy it. I buy it with my actions. I buy it with my thoughts. And you're buying it too. You know, our world has a gift for making sin very pleasurable, for making sin very rational. Oh, do they work hard at it? Do they decorate it up? Do they adorn it? A couple hundred years ago, the things that even the unbeliever wouldn't have any part in, our world is decorating and making nice and fancy and saying, buy it! The pleasures of sin. Buy it! Do you buy it? Do you buy it by your choice? Or is there something that you've grasped about what God has revealed that says, no! God loves me. And he's given to me every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. When you're faced with the fact that it might not be profitable to be a Christian, and some of you have faced that with your little buttons, I've found it. And some have faced it when they've gotten on the phone. And some have faced it when they've shared their testimony. Will you buy the fact that this statement in the Word of God is the fact? Let's define these heavenly places, first of all. This is an interesting phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians. And he means by these heavenly places, this is the way it's been defined, means the eternal order beyond the world perceived by your senses, known by faith, not by sight. Do you see how that definition takes it from being way out there to right down where we are? It means that you're living on a plane that's different than the person who is living their life according to their senses. You're living a life according to faith, and therefore you're living on a different plane. And Paul says, on that plane you have every spiritual blessing God has given to you. God has given it to you. It's yours. Just think of what you need. You need the grace to endure and to survive and to be victorious over what God sends or what God permits. You need that. That's yours. You don't have to plead for it as though God were unwilling to give it to you. It's yours. You have to claim it by faith. You have to go in and buy it by faith. It's yours. You need grace to do what God commands you to do. Or we could go on and on and on. Grace to live, grace to be profitable in your life and to accomplish what he wants you to accomplish with your life. It goes on and on. You don't have to plead for it. It's yours. It's in that realm of life that acts and lives according to faith and not according to the senses. So you can allow the action of your life to be determined by the input of your senses, or you could allow the action of your life to be determined by the input of God's Word. That's the difference. If you're allowing the input of the Word to govern you and to control you and to tell you what is possible and what needs to be done and what the glories are of your life and things like that, then you're in the heavenly realms. The tragedy, I think, of most Christians, and I confess this from myself, is that we tend to vacillate between these. And it just teaches us the nature of faith, that it's not something that is always there. It's something that we exercise. God didn't wind you up when you got saved and said, well, now you'll never vacillate between these. But God teaches us what it is to express faith. When you're tempted this week, will it be, no, I'm living in the heavenly realms where I have every spiritual blessing? Or will it be that Satan, the flesh, the world, will entice you into a form of insanity that persuaded you to take your life into your own hands and live without God? That is insanity. And not only is it insanity, it's hell. That's the definition. Now let's look at some of the specifics. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's a revelation of God. You have no other way of knowing it apart from the fact that he said it to you through the Apostle Paul. I want to just share something with you from 1 Corinthians so that you might really enter into the glory of this. When the Apostle Paul, and this is a passage that's usually applied to heaven, and it really isn't applicable to heaven if you read the whole context. Maybe you've even heard funeral sermons on this text. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That is not talking about heaven. It's talking about what God has revealed to us by his Spirit. You had no other way of knowing that God chose you before the foundation of the world apart from the fact that it was revealed and recorded for us. No other way. No other way could you know that. No other way could Paul have known that, apart from the fact that God revealed it. Just on the surface of it, do you live through your life in the beauty of knowing that God's purposes for you are what he reveals here? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Christ Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. You know, we've got to immerse ourselves in that. We've got to live in the light of what that has revealed. Do you worry about your life as a Christian? Do you worry about performing as a Christian? Do you worry about your experiences of life? Or do you just trust yourself to what has been revealed? And that apart from you, God chose you. And that apart from your flitting around and trying so hard, God has predestined you to be blameless and holy in his sight. It's sort of the difference between someone who doesn't know how to swim, working hard at trying to stay afloat, and another person who just rests back and floats. That's the difference. And I'm sure you know Christians in both categories. We need to immerse ourselves in this. Revelation here then begins to touch with history in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Well, that we can verify. And Revelation agrees with history at this point. All this is done for me, but and for you. But there are some questions. Why did God do it this way? Why did he bless me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Why didn't he make it a little more conspicuous than that? Why didn't he help me along? Why didn't he allow me to see some of these things a little more vividly, a little sharper in focus? Why isn't he more dramatic in the experience of my life? Why is there so many times when it's not that clear to me? Why does God do that? I think it's something like the rich person. You know, we who are poor don't have this problem. But the rich do. And every time someone comes close to a rich person, that's a generality, you understand that. There are probably a lot of exceptions. But generally speaking, when a person comes near a publicly rich person, don't you think that if you were rich, you'd say, does this person love me or my money? Do you understand what would happen if God revealed, if you could see God in all of his glory and all of his power, there would be no choice. Hey, wait a minute. You might say, well, Pastor, I've looked at this passage long, and it makes me feel uncomfortable because predestination is so strong there. Predestination is so strong, it just makes me uncomfortable because I understand something about my life, that I am responsible for my actions and that I do have a free choice. How do these things come together? I think they come together right there in the sense that God has hidden himself. All those blessings are in a heavenly realm. You don't see them with your eyes. You don't hear them with your ears. Your imagination can't grasp them. They're revealed by God. Wherever the sovereignty of God is expressed in a very definite way in the scripture, this seems to be right in that context. The other part of that, and that is the free will. But how can these things come together? Our thinking says, well, it's either predestination or it's free will. It can't be both. Either God is sovereign or I have the choice over my life. If God is sovereign, I don't have a free will. I don't have a choice. I don't have anything to say in the matter. And yet, it's not a either-or situation. It's a both-and. The technical term for this is an antinomy. An antinomy. I don't even know if I pronounced it right. I looked it up in the dictionary, but it wasn't even in the dictionary that I was looking up. You have to go to, I guess, an Oxford unabridged dictionary. Some others have described it, and this is a little easier to take, a harmonious opposite in the Word of God. They're there. A definition would be like this, an apparent contradiction between things that seem, conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, and necessary. The sovereignty of God says that man doesn't have a free will. The free will of man says that God doesn't have sovereignty in the matter. But, you know, if you look long at this, if you see out in the world, you see two classes of people. People who live according to their senses and then people who live according to what God has revealed. They're different. But God gave me the choice to buy, by my actions and my thoughts, a life that's in harmony with all of the spiritual blessings that are mine in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. I had an incident. I was working on this week, and I want to make it so that you can understand it. And I never saw this experience in our family life like this, but I saw it this week, and I think it goes something like this. Let me share the experience. When David was about a year and a half old, he fell and broke his elbow. And we knew right away that something drastic had happened. We called our doctor, and he referred us to an orthopedic surgeon. We went right down to his office, and he showed us the x-ray, and this piece of bone right here was over here somewhere, just completely broken loose. The doctor looked at us and he said, now I have a choice. I can put the arm in a cast and then it'll be, you know, it's a rather quick procedure. He said, there's only one drawback, and that is that his arm will not have the natural curvature to it when it heals. It'll hang straight. One arm will have natural curvature out, the other one will hang straight. He said the other choice is that we put him in the hospital and put him in traction for 2 weeks. And then he asked me this question, do you have hospitalization? And I said, no. He said, well, what do you want me to do? And Grace and I sat there, and we couldn't open our mouths. We didn't know what. We didn't want our son with a deformed arm, but we didn't have the wherewithal either to say, yes, go ahead, put him in the hospital. And it seemed like a long time that we just stood there, sat there, and couldn't answer. The doctor didn't say anything. He looked at us sitting there, no answer from us. And he picked up the phone, and he dialed the hospital, and he said, I want a bed for David Abrahamson. What he did was he made the choice. I couldn't. I wasn't in a place to make that choice. I assented to it in that I said, I didn't say, doctor, you can't do that. I said, no, you made the right choice, doctor. I said that by my silence. And I thought this week, as I studied this passage, how that's what God did for you and I before the foundation of the world, when we were too dumb to make a choice. God says, I'll make that choice for you. And then every one of us, somewhere along life's road, agreed with it and said, yes, Lord, that was the right choice. And here we are at the communion table of the Lord Jesus, knowing that we were so dumb and so lacking in any kind of knowledge or anything else, and before we could even assent to what God said, God says, I chose you. You're mine. And here we are to recognize that after he chose us, he sent his son to die for us. And here we are to come together where the revelation of God and the history of the world come together to say to you, I love you. I sent my son to die for you. I want you to know that the terms of the covenant are this, that I gave my all for you. And we want to come here, and we wouldn't miss it for anything, to say, yes, God, yes, I accept the terms of your covenant, and the little puny, ineffectual person that I am in the total scheme of things, I want you to know that the little bit that I have, the little space of time of my life, I want you to have it. And that's what we're doing today at his table. Let us pray.